So please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's page 1200 in the Pew Bible. Having last week considered verses 1 and 2, this evening we come to consider verses 3 through 5. I had originally intended to consider verses 3 through 9 because they belong together. They're very closely knit. But this is such a rich and dense portion of Scripture. We really need to break it up into two sermons to get the point, I think, to get the full effect. So we're just going to read verses 3 through 5 this evening. Give attention then to the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. There ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Brothers and sisters, friends, as I proposed to you 2 weeks ago when we began this series, 1 Peter is a letter that is written to a group of people who are suffering, suffering particularly on account of their faith. I suggest to you that it's written to a group of people that are discouraged, a group of people that in some way have been shaken or unsettled by the events of their lives. And I think that probably surely most of us who have come to the age of maturity, whatever that age may be, have experienced similar things. We know what it is to have doubts. We know what it is to question the very truths around which our lives are structured. We know what it is, through various circumstances of life, to find our faith challenged, to find it tested and tried. And we're going to be considering specifically the testing of our faith the next time that we come to 1 Peter. But Peter prefaces what he has to say about trials and what he has to say about suffering with an incredible declaration of the privilege that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our theme this evening then, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, is children of privilege. Yes, dear child of God, that is you. If you belong to the family of God, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and experienced His life-giving power, you are in fact a child of privilege. And don't be ashamed to own that. Don't be embarrassed of that. For it is a wonderful thing. It is a glorious thing. You, dear child of God, are a child of privilege. And the privilege that is yours, the privilege that is ours, is spelled out for us in very interesting terms in verses 3 through 5. And we're going to consider three aspects of the privilege that belongs to the children of God. The first aspect is the saint's birth, or more properly, the saint's rebirth. The saint's rebirth. Secondly, the saint's inheritance. And thirdly, finally, the saints' security. The saints' rebirth, the saints' inheritance, and the saints' security. Consider, first of all, then, this first aspect of your privilege, which is your rebirth. Peter, opens verse 3 with an expression of doxology, an expression of praise. It is rendered as an exclamation in our translation of the Bible, which is altogether fitting and appropriate. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it so that when somebody says that in our hearing, when we find ourselves under the heavy hand of God humbling us, that we might be inclined to argue with that expression of doxology, that expression of praise? We might think to ourselves, well, that's all fine and good for you, dear brother or dear sister, to praise God in the midst of my suffering. Perhaps that's how this group of Christians would have received Peter's greeting. And it seems that he anticipates that, for he goes on to unfold for them several reasons for which praise is the most appropriate response to what has been declared. And he says, first of all, verse 3, middle of the verse, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Now, the New King James versions would translate this idea of the new birth. He has begotten us again. The ESV has something somewhat similar, and I appreciate both of those translations. Because the idea of a new birth, we might miss the significance of what's being said. For this is not any kind of new birth. This is a rebirth. This is to be what it is to be born again. This is that birth of which Jesus himself spoke in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus said this to Nicodemus, John 3 verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He elaborates on that in verse 5, saying, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of discussion around what exactly Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3 when he talks about being born of water and the Spirit. But it seems that if you compare this with Ezekiel, where Jesus seems to be clearly drawing from, what he's referring to, first of all, is a kind of transformation that is effected or brought about by the Spirit. It is to be born, this rebirth is to be born of the Spirit, to be born a child of God. But secondly, it is a birth of water, not water literally in the sense in which water, we think of water in association with amniotic fluid or something like that, but water in the sense of purification, of that which cleanses from sin. This is what it is to be born again. So this is the new birth of which Jesus spoke. And Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us new birth. So we see the necessity of this new birth when we look at John chapter 3, but we see also the origin of the new birth. For this is not something that somebody decides, that you or I, even under the declaration of the gospel, might say to ourselves, I need to be born again. That the initiative for this new birth does not proceed from the self, but it proceeds from God. We read in John chapter 1, this of Jesus' ministry, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. You see, God is the one who takes the initiative in bringing about this new birth that Peter is describing here. Well then, by what means is this brought about? God is the one behind it. He's the engineer, the architect. Well, the means, Peter says, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's interesting in that connection that John refers to Jesus' resurrection this way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He calls Jesus Christ the firstborn from the dead. So the birth that's being talked about here in Peter, the birth, the new birth that Jesus refers to, is not a birth from the womb, but it's actually a birth from death. It's a birth from the grave. It is to be raised up from the grave. And Peter says, as he writes to these believers, he says, you are children of privilege, and the reason that you're children of privilege is because you have actually have been begotten of God. You are actually the children of God. He has actually brought you forth. He has birthed you into the world, and he has done this, or birthed you rather into the kingdom of God, and he has done this through the birth of his Son from the dead. And so Peter says that this is all of his great mercy. The term actually translated great here is quite vivid. His much mercy, his many mercy. That's how the word is often translated. What Peter is saying, what he's calling us to reflect upon in the Spirit this evening, is that what we're talking about is not just a small act of mercy, one act of condescension on the part of God, but that it's mercy piled upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 36, for example, he exalts the mercy of God. He says, your faithfulness, it actually rises unto the heavens. So here's a question tonight. When was the last time that you measured the mercy of God in your life? When was the last time that you actually sat down and you took a spiritual inventory and you began to count up the mercy of God in your life? The reality is this, right? Is that each one of us, or many of us, tend to fall prey to our circumstances. And what I mean by that is that each one of us tends to have our deepest inner disposition and attitude shaped by the circumstances of the here and now. That we tend to have our attitudes, our dispositions shaped by our employment circumstances, by our family circumstances, by our material circumstances, by whatever kind of circumstances you might be able to think of. But Peter calls these suffering saints to reckon, to count up the much mercy of God in their lives. You're children of privilege. Own that privilege. Count that privilege. Try to measure that privilege if you can. How big of a container, how big of a space do you need to contain the mercy of God in your life? And so the question then is, what is your daily life with the Lord like? Is your life marked by praise and gratitude? Or is it perhaps marked by complaining, grumbling, maybe covetousness? I wish that I had. If only I had, then I would. Is your life marked by praise and gratitude or by complaining and covetousness? Is it possible that you haven't reckoned with the mercy of God? The interesting thing is that people often, there's a paradox about the Christian life. I'm going to explain this to you, and you're not going to believe me. But tuck it away in your purse or your wallet, take it with you, and try it on. The more you come to understand your sinfulness in the light of Christ, the happier you're going to be. The deeper you fall in your own estimation, the more sinful that you realize you are while in the light of Christ, that's the caveat, okay? The happier you will be. Because what happens, the deeper that you fall in your understanding of yourself, the more that you are humbled, is God actually grows all that much greater in your estimation. And the mercy of God, which may have seemed to be a pittance to you before, you may say, well, I only get a teaspoon of mercy and she got five cups. No, you see, you get gallons upon gallons upon gallons upon gallons of mercy. The deeper that you fall in your own understanding of who you are, what you deserve, the greater the love, the mercy, the kindness of God grows in your estimation. The greater your understanding of your sin is in the light of who Christ is and what Christ has done, the happier the Christian that you'll be. Your mouth, you'll find your mouth open wider than it's ever been in the praise of God. You'll find your heart bubbling up with joy in a way that you've only been able to envy others having that same joy before. This is the saint's birth. But secondly, consider then the saint's inheritance. For it is not enough for God that he has brought us back from the dead, that he has caused us to be born again from the dead. We read further in verse 3 that he has given us new birth into a living hope. Now, that's an interesting phrase because this is the only time that those two words are paired together, living hope. And the very unique combination of these words means that we really need to drill down deep. But verse 4 describes further for us what we're talking about when we talk about this living hope. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The saints' inheritance. Now notice, first of all, in connection with this living hope that Peter's describing, he's not talking about something that was bestowed upon the believer, upon the child of God, at some point after his or her birth. Or something that came to be, came into existence after the believer's new birth. As odd as this sounds, what Peter's actually describing for us, the way he's put these words together, is that as the believer comes alive, he or she comes alive to the reality of a hope that precedes them, that predates them, that is living, and I'm going to make the case that what Peter's talking about here is actually eternal. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. I believe that Peter's leading us in the same direction, and he might be inclined to say something like, in the beginning hope. Now, why can we say that? Well, notice that it is this hope, this living hope, is called by a second name, verse 4, it's called an inheritance. And the inheritance is described with three adjectives. It's described, first of all, as imperishable. Now, what does it mean for something to be imperishable? Well, it is simply to assert that thing is not subject to decay or death. So the imperishable or unperishable section in the grocery store is falsely labeled because those things are still subject to decay or death, and they're certainly subject to degradation in quality. Otherwise, they wouldn't have a use-by date on them. But interestingly, this adjective imperishable is applied not once but actually twice to God himself. For God is called immortal, same word, Romans 1, verse 23. And also, Paul refers to God using that same adjective in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. God is immortal. He is imperishable in a way that we are not. For when we speak of God's immortality, we speak not only of the fact that God has no end of days, that death is not something that God experiences, but we actually refer that even to God's eternity, that God has no beginning of days. But also, consider the idea that the human being obtains an immortality that's bestowed upon them by God. Now, who bestows immortality upon God himself? No one. Right? God, in his essence, is imperishable. That's what Paul is referring to in Romans 1 and in 1 Timothy 1. But Peter now says that in addition to being imperishable, this inheritance described in verse 4 is undefiled. That is to say that this inheritance is something that is pure. In fact, the word is most frequently used in a ritual context. Think temple worship. That's the kind of idea of purity and consecration that is being described for us in verse 4. But then thirdly, he says this inheritance is unfading. That is, it always maintains its freshness. Now you ladies, perhaps if you have a good man, he's brought you flowers once or twice. But the sad thing about cut flowers is what? And often even the potted plants, let's be honest. They begin to fade. They begin to die. First, they begin by losing their color. Then they begin to shrivel a little bit. They begin to look a little bit dry. And then before you know it, you've got a big mess on your hands. And if you leave the mess on your counter, or you leave the mess in the vase for too long, before you know it, you have slime and all sorts of an ecosystem that has grown inside of the vase. Peter's contrasting that kind of an idea with this unfading inheritance that he's describing here. Now think about this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and contrast it with every earthly possession or inheritance. Young people, boys and girls, maybe you've found, as I've found when I was a younger person and I continue to find now, there's a particular object captures your longing and your desire. And you think, oh, I would do most anything to have that. Perhaps you save up your money for a long time, or perhaps you simply break down your parents by begging and whining and cajoling. And at last, you obtain that treasured possession, that thing that you just had to have. But once it's in your hand, what happens inevitably? Doesn't that become devalued in your sight? Don't you find that the shine quickly rubs off that thing? And if it's some kind of a toy or other thing, it's always subject to being broken or malfunctioning. If it's electronic, of course, it becomes outdated very quickly. And that's just one illustration of the way that things, every earthly possession works. And Peter's saying, the inheritance that is stored up for you, you child of God, you child of privilege, is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. And he says, moreover, it's kept in heaven for you. For you. Think, for example, of what Jesus says, John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to do what? To prepare a place for you. Charles Spurgeon says something to the effect of, what you need to understand is that room has your nameplate on it. and nobody else can occupy the room that Jesus goes to prepare for you, because that room is reserved for you and you alone. Nobody else can rent it. No one else can sublet it. Nobody else can steal it from you. It is reserved in heaven for you, because the Lord is keeping it for you. Now, what Peter does here is he actually draws on the Old Testament understanding of inheritance, I think, and the fact that under the Mosaic law, the inheritance was an abiding possession. Each family among the Israelites had received an allotted portion of land, and the way that it worked was that even if they were poor farmers, and they were unable to make a living off the land, it eventually fell into debt, and they had to mortgage off the property in order to stay solvent. What happened? Well, that property, it was built into the law of Moses that property would come back into the family at an appointed time, through the year of Jubilee, that all mortgages, all outstanding debts were released, and the property always, always, always was to go back to the family to whom it had been deeded by Moses and by Joshua. The deed to the family property was inalienable. But now, Peter takes this, and he expands on this, and I think he does so very much in the spirit of Psalm 16, the psalm that we sang at the beginning of the service. Consider actually several excerpts from Psalm 16. Verse 2, the psalmist says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Then he says in verse 5, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Now, what I'd like to draw out there, first of all, is the clear connection in inheritance between Psalm 16 and 1 Peter 1. But secondly, drawing out there the personal pronouns, the proliferation of personal pronouns. You have assigned me, my, me, I. You see, it is personal, it is intimate, it is inalienable. But now listen to what he says. The last verse of the psalm, verse 11, he says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." What is the psalmist saying? Is it not accurate to say that the inheritance that he's describing is not merely a thing? Nor, for that matter, does it fill up what he's saying to say that what he's describing is a place, that place of John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms." No, what the psalmist is saying is the most remarkable truth. What he's laying out for us is that the inheritance of the saints is nothing less than God himself. That God is our portion. That God is our cup. That you, dear child of God, your privilege this evening is that you may say that he is my God, that he belongs to me and I belong to him. You see, that's why this is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. That's why it's a living hope, because what he's describing here is the possession of Christ himself. That's what we await. That's what we look for, ultimately. Not simply a place of bliss, not simply a place where pain is absent. Not simply a place where sin has ceased to be relevant in any way to our lives. Not simply a world of perfect righteousness. Not simply a life devoid of frustration. Not simply a well-rounded peace vertically and horizontally. All those things are true. All those things are a part of the saints' everlasting reward. But at the heart of it, at the very core of what's being described throughout scriptures is that God himself is our inheritance. Would you believe me if I told you that this is most clearly held out in the Old Testament? For there was a tribe in Israel, one of the 12 tribes, who didn't receive an inheritance among their brethren. It was the tribe of Levi. And it is true of the child of God. The same thing is true of the child of God as was true of the Levites. What we read in Joshua 13, verse 33, the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. And would you believe me, moreover, if I told you that that statement is repeated in various forms at least 8 times in the Old Testament? This is a significant line of teaching and development in the Old Testament. The tribe of Levi ultimately holds out for us what our inheritance is. And so then it's not without significance that if you turn over in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he calls us, verse 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. For you, dear child of God, are nothing less than a priest of Almighty God. And as a priest of Almighty God, your inheritance is God Himself. What then? Praise and joy. Have you reckoned with the immensity of the inheritance that has been laid upon you, dear child of God? Do you find yourself discouraged? Do you find yourself angry? Do you find yourself frustrated? Do you find yourself ready to throw up your hands with a Christian life? Do you find yourself growing weary in your fight against sin? Do you find yourself wondering if you're ever going to actually make it through the Christian life? We'll take some time tonight, perhaps this week, to reflect upon the inheritance that God has stored up for you, that is being kept in heaven for you, that is unfading, that Paul refers to as, or Peter rather, as our living hope. But this raises the final question, and granted, a very relevant, appropriate question. What if I don't make it? What if I fall away? Isn't it true that there are people that have sat in this very sanctuary? Perhaps you can think of them by name. Perhaps you can picture faces before you tonight who at one time seemed to be what we call on fire for the Lord. Isn't it true that there were some who seemed to make such a strong and clear profession of faith, and yet they did not end up running with endurance the race that was set before them, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith? And doesn't that reality begin to sow doubts in our own minds? Because if we're going to reckon really with who we are, if we're going to, as we already note, begin to actually assess just how sinful we are, isn't it true that we have to conclude that there is an enemy that lies within? That our greatest enemy is not actually the Satan or any one of his demons or any number of his demons, but it is actually the treachery of our own hearts. There's a traitor that lives in the city. One who's ready to collude with the enemy. One who's ready to give the key to the gates that lead directly through the thoroughfare of the city. What if I don't make it? What if I fall away? On a pastoral note, I would say, where there's life, there's hope. Don't give up praying for those folks. But Peter lays out for us in verse 5 what we're calling the saints' security. He says it's not just that your inheritance is kept in heaven for you, but you, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it is true that the Word of God everywhere teaches us that we are to fight the good fight of faith. That we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That we are to persevere in the Christian life. That we are not to grow weary of doing good. There are multiple exhortations that appeal to the heart, or to the heart and to the will, the mind, calling us to exert ourselves, to press forward, even as the Apostle Paul described his own race. But here and elsewhere, the Word of God also teaches that believers are kept immediately. That means directly by the power of God Himself. That you, dear child of God, you privileged child, you are shielded by God's power. And this is a very graphic image. For what we're talking about is a guard. A guard who might walk back and forth before a jail cell, or actually in the time that Peter was writing, it was far more common for the guards to be chained to the prisoner themselves. But there were also guards that were appointed to watch at the city walls. They were to look for approaching danger. And can you imagine a guard more vigilant than your God? That he marches, to speak very humanly, around the walls of the city of your heart, looking out for every danger, for every foe, for every spy, for every deceiver. And he guards us. He shields us by his power. He shields us through that faith which is his gift, that faith which he continues to sustain and empower, grabbing hold of him. Through faith, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. And here, Peter uses salvation in the sense, salvation can be used in so many different ways in the Bible, but here he uses it in the sense of that which is full, that which is final. Now, often we use the word salvation to refer to the new birth, don't we? That's a very common way in American usage, surely, to talk about that person has experienced the gift of salvation as an act that was done. By the way, that's actually the tense of the verb, he has given us new birth. Right? That it's a simple fact. It's a reflection on what God has done that Peter's talking about. But now he talks about salvation, not as something that they already have possessed, but something that is stored up for them, something that is being kept for them, something that is yet held out for them. The salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Hebrews 12 refers to Jesus not only as the author of our faith, but the finisher thereof. That we who have begun in Christ, as to draw on Paul speaking to the Galatians, shouldn't be drawn aside to our own strength, to our own ability, to our own wisdom, but we who have begun in Christ ought to continue in Christ. And ultimately, this coming day of revelation that is described, I believe that Peter's referring first and foremost to the revelation of Christ from heaven. The same word will often be used in the New Testament in just that sense. Until Christ is revealed from heaven, until Christ is unveiled from heaven, that second coming that we await of Jesus. But then again, this term is also used of the glory that is stored up for the saints. This is the comfort, dear children of God, this evening, that there is a coming day of revelation. Your life may be pretty dark tonight. I know some of what you're going through. You open your hearts to me. You shared sorrows with me. But I know that for every sorrow that I'm bearing with somebody here tonight, there are five more being born, unknown to me. And maybe it's your own personal weakness. Maybe it's your weakness in faith. Maybe it's that you're finding yourself beset with temptation. Maybe you found yourself sinking in the quicksand of sin. Maybe you find yourself in the midst of some kind of physical trial such that your patience and your strength is being tested as you experience pain, chronic pain, suffering. Maybe you're here tonight and you're dying. You know that you're terminal. Fill in the blanks. Maybe your sorrows of any other kind, right? There are a million and one ways to cry in this world. And it gets dark. But there's coming a day of revelation. Jesus from heaven and you in him. When you enter into your inheritance, which is kept, it has not lost its luster, and by the way, it never will. You'll never look at Jesus. You'll never look at your heavenly reward and think, boy, that was interesting for about a day. No, there'll still be new joys, new depths to explore and to experience in Christ eternally. Continue to press on because God is shielding you by his power. You will not fall short of the finish line. Cling to Christ. You're a child of privilege. Maybe you're here tonight, though, and you're not a child of privilege. Maybe you haven't been born again. Maybe you sit here and you do your time each week because you think you're going to obtain favor with God in that way. Maybe you're here because your parents said, well, you have to be here. Good job, parents, if that's true. Maybe you know nothing of what we've been talking about tonight. But this evening, Christ is declared before you, crucified for sins, raised for justification, calling all those who are weary, all those who are burdened, all those who are broken, weighed down with sin, all those who find the trials of life just simply too much to bear, all those who find in themselves any kind of need that they cannot meet on their own. Christ calls tonight and says, come to me. Trust in me. Come to me. Humble yourself before me. Receive the forgiveness that I have obtained for sinners like you. Come to me, and I will give you an inheritance that the world knows nothing of and that nothing in the world can compare to. Come to me and find not a Savior who can deal with some of your problems, some of your issues, some of your sins, but a Savior who saves from beginning to end. Come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden, burdened, sinful, and find rest. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to respond appropriately to your word. We are indeed children of mercy, children of privilege, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the reminder that you've given us in your word this evening of the privilege that belongs to all of your children, whether small or great, tempted and tried, or doing rather well at this time. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us not to cling to the things of earth or to grasp them so tightly, but rather instead to look forward to the day when our salvation is revealed from heaven. Help us to run steadfastly the race that is set before us, knowing, O Lord, our God, that you are with us and that you are for us, that you have provided for us every step of the way. For we ask all of these things in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.